We've been talking about the birth of Christ. We are left off with the Magi. We've learned some very interesting things. And they had stopped to visit Herod because they figured, well, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's find out where this child is that the heavens told us that this king of the Jews that's going to be born, let's go look for him. It amazes me that these people from another place are all excited about this and nobody in Israel seems to know anything about it or cares much until they show up. It astounds me, but isn't that how we are and isn't that how God works? Verse 9 says, after hearing the king, Herod, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Once again, I remind you, the star that they had seen in their own country apparently appears again. This wasn't a star that they followed all the way from their own country to Jerusalem. They knew it. The star told them what was happening in Israel, so they went to Jerusalem because that's where you would go to find out. But when they got to Jerusalem after talking to Herod, the star appears again, and they get excited. And once again, they're the only people on the whole planet that are excited right now about the birth of Jesus Christ. The star moves until it was over Bethlehem, then it stops. What we perceive as star moving is the earth's rotation. In other words, basically it's a miracle. Stars don't stop. So most people don't believe it was actually a star. It's what we call a star. It was just a light in the sky. It doesn't really matter, does it? They knew what it was saying, and they followed it, and it worked. That's all I can tell you. The idea of a star standing still in the sky is, well, it wouldn't be the first impossible thing. Remember the shadow going backwards when they asked for a miracle? Okay, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. See, the same star that announced the birth of the Jewish king validates their journey and gave them hope for achieving their goal. They had come a long way. They get to Jerusalem. They invested a lot in this. I mean, and they're very excited. Something big has happened. And once again, I remind you that obviously these guys see it as something spiritual. They just don't see it as a king being born. There's some connection to God with this. And I'm guessing after talking to Herod that their countenance was a bit fallen, because the guy they expected to know this stuff, they go all this way, put all the expenses, they go to the guy who should have the answers, and he looks at them and goes, what? You know? So I'm assuming for at least a little while, they're a little dejected. And then there it is. The fact that they came so far at such great cost of time, effort, and money, coupled with this proclamation of great joy when they had another sign, tells us there maybe these men had some idea of the vastness of the spiritual nature of this event. Something big. I mean, they get it. Something epic in life. After all, the Jews at this time were not what we would consider an influential or great people in the Roman Empire. So, let me put it to you bluntly. The announcement that there would be a new king in Israel really wouldn't mean much in the world. A political king. It would be like us hearing that there's a new mayor in Wilmerding. And we'd be like, okay, and I doubt if we would pack up all of our stuff and drive to Wilmerding to meet the new mayor in Wilmerding. But that's pretty much the point of it. So once again, I think these guys were, we use the word mystics, but in mystic is at least a connotation of something spiritual. So they may not have had all the knowledge of the Lord, but they had something. Okay, after coming to the house, they saw the child was with Mary. Once again, there's a house. With Mary, his mother. They fell on the ground and worshiped him. Once again, there's the word worship, falling to the ground and worshiping. This isn't just a gesture of what you would do for a king. This is what you would do for God. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Once again, I remind you, they are now in a house. They are not in a barn or in a manger. It says they worshipped him, once again, a spiritual act. These gifts had a significant value. and may have been the means by which the family survived their exodus, their quick skedaddle to Egypt. Quite frankly, it may have been enough to sustain them for years. I mean, this was substantial. It was like hitting the lotto. Now, in Scripture, gold was brought as a tribute to a king. This indicates that these guys believed that Jesus was a literal king, and also, I think they got the idea that he was also God. So, apparently, these foreigners understood exactly the scope of who Jesus was. Also, the walls of the Holy of Holies in the temple, the place where mankind met God for the forgiveness of sins, where the sacrifices for the forgiveness of the people's sins, the walls were lined with gold. And also, all the utensils, everything in the Holy of Holies just about was lined with gold. Now, frankincense is a resin that comes from the bark of a tree, and when burned, it gives off a pleasant aroma. It was often burned in a religious setting as offerings to deities. In Exodus 30, God includes it in the mix of the incense that was burned in the temple. Did I believe I read that to you last time, didn't I? About how you're not supposed to burn it anywhere else? Okay.
Yes.
Same thing with myrrh. Somehow it's starting to look familiar to me. Same thing happened with myrrh, like frankincense. It was from a tree sap. And the same limitations were on that. And all three of these things, the point being that all three of these things were part of the Holy of Holies, where God met the sins of the people and forgave them, which is exactly who Jesus Christ is. Let me catch up to where I actually should be. Apparently, I had the wrong thing written down. Does anybody have a spot better than what I had? 12? Does that make sense? Yeah, we'll keep moving ahead. And having been warned, but now the Magi go there, and once again, I remind you that there's only three gifts. It doesn't tell us that there are three Magi. And they have a dream. And God warns them in the dream not to return to Herod. The Magi left for their country by another way. I'll go past that. Basically, the way to go back would have been through Jerusalem. There are trade routes. There's another one that goes slightly to the east and heads due north. Because once again, the straight across the desert thing to Iran or Iraq ain't happening. That's a bad idea. Very few people did that. And the only people that live there are people who would rob you. So whatever they do, they understand it. They obey the dream. The dream means something to them. It's also interesting to note that it says their own country. And I don't know how much you can play into that, but I'll point it out. It's singular. Apparently, they were all from the same place if you're going to, you know, dwell on the singular of country. Not that they were scattered from different places. Apparently, they were in this together from the beginning to the end. They either went around Jerusalem or headed due east into the desert, which was very dangerous. They would have been hard to miss if they had returned home through Jerusalem. I mean, that's a caravan. It's like it wouldn't have been noticed. As they tried to avoid Herod, because basically God told them to, and they listened to God. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, okay, you notice how many dreams are showing up here in the first couple chapters of Matthew and Luke. If you want to call them visions, I mean, these just aren't your normal dreams. Apparently, people know exactly what they are. If they are sleeping, they wake up and know that God talked to them. This wasn't, oh, I had some pizza and with pepperoni on it, and now I'm dreaming. There is no doubt here of who says what. In the dream, it says, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. These have been some very interesting times for Joseph. You know, and you got to get to the point where, quite frankly, Lord, if I don't have another dream for quite some time, things will be okay with me. The second of Joseph's four dreams that are noted, God is orchestrating events. He's letting you know that I'm in charge. I know everything that's happening. I'm dealing with it. I always have. It's noteworthy that here God calls Jesus the child to Joseph, not your son, and his mother instead of your wife at this point. Because at this point, it's all about Jesus, and Joseph knows that. He knows what he's doing. This is more than a father taking care of his son. This is a follower of God obeying God. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Now, I don't know if you've ever packed up a child to go on a trip. It's interesting. But assume that night, I mean, is what it's saying. He has the dream. He wakes up and tells Mary, hey, get on the donkey. We're heading to Egypt. It takes some faith to do that. Pack up the child. So basically, as soon as the dream ended, Joseph got up, took the family to Egypt. Now, we're talking about 100 miles away, roughly. And I know that for most of my life, I've read these journeys in Scripture and I've paid no attention to how far away things actually are and what that journey means. That's about going from Pittsburgh to Johnstown, you know, walking with a baby in the middle of the night. Thankfully, they apparently had some wealth with them. Now, on anywhere you traveled back then, even at night, especially at night, you were in danger of being robbed. I mean, it's not like the state police are up patrolling the path between Bethlehem and Egypt. You're on your own. And so it is quite a undertaking. And by the way, that 100 miles, if you've ever seen the film of the battles in Israel, the last couple, you know, the Six-Day War, all that, the Negev down there, that's all desert. I mean, there's nothing there. It's just a bunch of sand and rocks. Egypt was also under Roman control, which, of course, the known world was, which kept it stable, believe it or not. But it was out of the political reach of Herod. And there was a sizable Jewish population in Egypt that was still, I mean, they lived there. A lot of them would have went to Egypt to get away from Herod. Herod was a nut job. And they would have, you know, donkeyed up and head to Egypt. It was the closest safe place because there's law and order, there's rule, they're in control of it. Now it says he remained there until the death of Herod. Apparently the death of Herod is news and you hear about it. This was to fulfill what had spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So this whole trip to Egypt and the Exodus back, he went to Egypt, Jesus went to Egypt so he could be called back to Israel to fulfill a scripture. Now Herod died in 4 BC. So depending on how old Jesus was when they went to Egypt, they could have been there for a few months or a few years. But most people agree that they weren't there very long. It was maybe a couple of weeks, couple of months, because apparently it wasn't long after this that Herod kicks the bucket. Numbers 28:24-8, Balaam speaking. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like horns of a wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and he will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. And the other one is Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So that's what they're referring to, the scriptures that needed to be fulfilled. Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity, we forget that, from 2 years old and under. I don't know what he considered a vicinity, but you wanted to be out of that vicinity, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So that's where we get the 2-year deal from the Magi. From the time they saw the star, that it's probable that, you know, that Jesus could have been as old as 2 years old when they showed up. Now, This is horrific, of course, and there's a whole lot said on this, but general consensus is this. First off, this is the only historical reference to this act. There's nowhere else is this noted. Even Josephus doesn't make any mention of it, and Josephus pretty much mentions everything. But in the scope of Herod's atrocities, I mean, as nutty as that dude was, this is just another in a long list of things he had done. I mean, this is the same guy that killed his own children and his wife. I mean, this isn't anything that would surprise anybody. And also remember this, Bethlehem was a one-horse town of particularly no importance. We'll call it the Whitaker of Israel. You know, you can go through once and blink. No disparaging to Whitaker. What happens in Bethlehem stays in Bethlehem, basically because nobody else cares. I mean, honestly, it would have went unnoticed for most part. And quite frankly, if Jesus wasn't involved in this and it made scripture, such an act would never be mentioned anywhere. It would have just been another nutty thing that Herod did. Herod could do just about anything he wanted to do, and he often did. Now, most historians and theologians place the number of children under 20. Now, there are people that put it in the thousands, but most of them say it would have, for a town that size and children just to that age, it would have been around 20 years old. I mean, not 20 years old, 20 children total, give or take. One is horrific, but I'm just saying, understand what we're dealing with here. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Once again, they tell us something happened, then they tell us that this was to fulfill prophecy. And they quote, in verse 18, quotes scripture. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, that is connected to this action. Just so you know, and if you don't know, if you do know, and hoping you remember, Rachel was buried at Bethlehem, or right outside town. So Rachel has a connection to Bethlehem. Genesis 35:19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. That's what's telling us. And then what they're quoting is Jeremiah 31:15-17. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, okay, this is third appearance in a dream to Joseph. Now Luke, in this same account, names the angel who appears to both Zacharias and Mary as Gabriel. So we assume, not that it would matter, but just as a point of interest, because he was named somewhere, that we might want to know that, that this is most likely Gabriel. He was also the one God told to explain Daniel's vision to him, that he's actually named Gabriel. Because it appears that Gabriel is God's go-to angel when it comes to explaining dreams and visions, because that's the name we get every time. So the assumption is that it's Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is commonly called an archangel, but he is never named that in Scripture, and he is extremely prominent in Jewish teaching and Jewish history. He's really important to them. Daniel 8:15-17. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Eli, and called out and said, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. In Daniel 9, same thing. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness at the time of evening offering. So both times he needed to know something. God sent Gabriel. Well, he's named. So God wants us to know his name, so we're acknowledging it. And here's what the angel says. He says to Joseph, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." He doesn't tell them where to go. He just tells them, return to Israel. So Joseph got up once again. It's connecting the message being given and him responding instantaneously. So he is told what to do. He's obviously sleeping. And he gets up after the vision's over. And he does it. I mean, and once again, he tells Mary, pack up the donkey, get the baby, and let's go. And they came to the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, there's no mention of anything. Then, so he's fearful just on the news he hears. He hears some political news and it worries him. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, fourth dream for Joseph, he left for the regions of Galilee, which is where he was from. He went home. I mean, this is where he and Mary were originally from. That's where they left to go for the census, you know, from up in Galilee. About this Archelaus, named in his father's will as a ruler of the largest part of the Judean kingdom, Judea proper, which is the south. Archelaus went to Rome in 4 BC to defend, when his dad died, defend his title against his brothers, Philip and Antipas, before the Emperor Augustus. Augustus confirms him in position of the largest portion, but did not recognize him as king, giving him instead the lesser title of Ethnarch. Ethnarch, ethnarch, to emphasize his dependence on Rome. So, he heads to Rome after his dad dies because apparently the three brothers are fighting over who gets what, even though Herod had already laid out who gets what, but now they're fighting over it anyway. So they turn to Caesar. And Caesar says, yeah, you could have that, but you are not going to have the power your father had. So he can't do, and we see this play out later in Jesus' life, how Herod's power then to just go kill babies is gone. They have to go to the Roman governor to have somebody killed. Of course, that didn't work out so well for John the Baptist. I don't know how that one worked. Apparently, I don't know if he got permission. I know the Jews didn't. But I know that the Herod that is there somehow has the power to have John the Baptist killed. I don't know whether he, you know, gets it from Pilate or how he does it. But it's interesting to me how that all works. But once again, Archelaus was half Edomian and half Sumerian, which is basically from to the east, Moab, I think. And Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans are interesting people, are they not? They were people who became Jews who were sent by the, I think it was the Assyrians, to re-inhabit the north. And they became Jews, and they sort of made up their own Jewish laws and stuff. They were the ones that said the temple should be up there with them. And like his fathers, was considered an alien oppressor of his Jewish subjects. He called himself a Jew. He wasn't. They knew it. They didn't like him. Their repeated complaints against him caused Augustus to order him to Rome in AD 6. 2 years. He made it 2 years before he had to come back to Rome and get yelled at. After a trial in which he was unsuccessfully defended by the future emperor Tiberius, the next Caesar was his defense attorney. He was deprived of his throne and exiled to Gaul. Gaul, that's France, isn't it?
Yeah.
Ethnarch, more of a governor than a king, usually over a certain group within an area. less powerful than his father. What it's basically saying is he was made ruler of the Jews. He was like, that's the only power he had was over the Jews. And he screwed it up. He lasted 2 years and then he got exiled. Anyway, enough about him. Joseph and Mary, back in verse 23, they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill that was spoken of through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew uses the plural of prophets. Now, Nazareth, as we know, was in Galilee, up north. Right, you know, the area around the Sea of Galilee. Galilee and Nazareth is a part inside of Galilee. And it was under the control of Antipas, the brother of Archaeus, who had his own flaws but was more amicable than his brother. So they go up to a place where one of Herod's sons is, who is a little more, well, let's just put it bluntly, he's not as nuts as the rest of the family. Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way about the Nazarene thing. However, the word he will be called, the words he will be called a Nazarene were not directly spoken by any Old Testament prophets, though several prophecies came close to this expression. Isaiah said the Messiah would be from Jesse's root, like a branch. That's Isaiah 11:1. Branch is the Hebrew word netzer, which is consonants like those in the word Nazarene, which carried the idea of having insignificant beginnings. That's what, okay, let's look at what we've seen so far. We've been in Bethlehem, which is a backwater town that nobody really knows anything about. The big thing was that was David's ancestral home. That's all they got going for him. And then he's known as a Nazarene, which is like the North Bethlehem. Nobody cares about it. Nobody thinks highly of it.
Jewish pun or something?
Yeah, it was actually looked down upon.
So since, I mean, like you were saying about the word similarity.
Yep. It was basically they could be considered a pun or an insult. Now, since Matthew used the plural prophets, perhaps his idea was not based on a specific prophecy, but an idea that appeared in a number of prophecies concerning the Messiah's despised character. Nazareth was a town which housed the Roman garrison for the northern regions of Galilee. Therefore, most Jews would not have had any occasion association with that city. In fact, those who lived in Nazareth were thought of as compromisers who consorted with the Romans. They were despised by their own people. Therefore, to call one a Nazarene was used as a term of contempt. So the thought is, among a lot of theologians, is when the prophet said that, he would come from a place of contempt. As always, a place where you would never think a ruler would come from. Both places. So because Joseph and his family settled in Nazareth, the Messiah was later despised and considered contemptible in the eyes of many in Israel, simply because he was from Nazareth. This was Nathanael's reaction, if you will remember, in John 1:46, when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth. It gives you some idea where he says, can anything good come from there? They said that Jesus from Nazareth. He said, how can that be? Does anything good come from there? This contempt fits several Old Testament prophecies that speak of the lowly character of the Messiah. Also, the term Nazarene would have reminded Jewish readers of the similar-sounding word Nazarite, which is something completely different that has nothing to do with Nazareth. We'll deal with that a little bit later, but it comes from Numbers 6, 1 through 21. I believe when we went through Judges, we talked about Nazarites and the three that were Nazarites for life. It's a vow you take to the Lord that you will not cut your hair, you will not drink any alcohol, and you will not touch anything dead. You took the vow for usually 30 days, but it could be as much as 100 days. And then the vow was over, and you went to the temple and you offered your hair as an offering to the Lord. Now, there are three people who were a Nazarite from birth by God's proclamation. They were Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist, which is important because he's coming up. Jesus was more devout to God than Nazarites. I mean, Jesus didn't have to become a Nazarite. He was who he was. And that, any questions on that chapter? Which brings us to John the Baptist. Let me see where we're at. I have to face it. Oh, well, we're almost out of time. We'll just get this started. Now in those days, so all the births over, Jesus is up in Nazareth. From the end of that chapter to the beginning of this chapter, about 28 years pass. Okay? We're looking at some substantial time passing. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus, if you go to Luke, they're born at the same time, 6 months apart. Now in those days, John the Baptist came. He explodes on the scene, preaching the wilderness of Judea, saying, okay, he's down south, Judah. He is down south in Judea. Jesus is up north in Nazareth. He's down south of Jerusalem. So they're pretty far apart. Saying, and it says, like Jesus, Scripture offers us little about John's first 30 years. There's nothing said. In Luke 1, the Holy Spirit fills his father, and he prophesies this about John. From Luke 1, 76 through 80. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. John's purpose isn't to be the salvation, but to bring the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Basically telling everybody, you can't work your way there. The law isn't enough. Your sins have to be forgiven. That's radical. That little sentence right there is radical stuff. Because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from the high will visit on us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He's going to do something big. And then it says this, and the child continued to grow and become strong in the spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearances to Israel. So before he even starts his public ministry, the dude is living in the desert. He's basically a hermit. He's out there just living raw. Now, that the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit. Luke 2:40 says the exact same thing about Jesus. The child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So the parallel between these two guys is incredible. One in the north, one in the south. I believe that they actually lived in Jerusalem. I remember his mother and dad, because Mary had a journey to see them. The child continued to grow strong. John was extremely popular, drawing large crowds while being openly critical of the Jewish religious leaders. He's the one who called them a brood of vipers. While he openly criticized Herod, the Jewish political leader. But none of these criticisms had anything to do with politics. And this is important. He didn't take his stage. They all had to do with sin and the things they were doing that were sinful. In other words, he pointed out their need for repentance. He was living in the wilderness, eating what he had found, and wearing the most basic of clothes. Tells everyone, what? This guy isn't in it for the money. There is nowhere in the New Testament where anybody who is doing the Lord's work is drumming up money. The only time Paul does it is to get money for the people who need it in Jerusalem or the people who are being persecuted. This is really important. You know, in our life with televangelism and all the stuff we're looking at, and how you could almost tell how the importance of the validation of somebody's teaching by how the program ends. Does it end with give me money? Then try watching something else. But this guy had it all in his hands, and he refused anything. Okay. And I'd like to point that out. He had the ability to have whatever he wanted, and he refused it all. Even his own calling, I mean, his dad and mother were prominent people. And he went and lived in the desert. He doesn't use his gift or his calling to advance himself in any way. And he is there to advance Jesus Christ's ministry. Is that not what we are here for? I mean, to put forth the message of Jesus Christ. We don't know how long John lived in the desert, but it must have been for some time. John's ministered in the desert south of Jerusalem and north of the Dead Sea along the Jordan River, and that's where he baptized people. And him baptizing people is of some importance because John was a Nazarite from birth and remained so his entire life. As I noted, the only other two were Samuel and Samson. And if you remember from Samson, the important thing about Samson is you read the story, if you don't know that he's a Nazarite and what that means, he breaks all three vows. If you work your way through the story of Samson, he drinks, he pulls the honey out of the dead lion, and he has his hair cut. It's when the third vow is broke that God abandons him. So I just thought I'd put that. Luke 1:15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." That's who John the Baptist is. As I said, the three things a Nazarite couldn't do. In the New Testament, this is interesting. Apparently, Paul had taken the vow and cut his hair when the time had passed. The hair was to be burned at the temple in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. And the vow usually lasted 30 days and usually 100 at the most. In Acts 18:18, it says this, "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Caesarea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping his vow." Apparently, he had other people take the hair to Jerusalem to be burned at the altar. So even then, Paul he kept with the law. And I will close with this. And here is what John preached. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that word repent is a big word in our lexicon, in our theology. That word is what we do in response to the Holy Spirit and to the Messiah. Repent is on our shoulders. And he went around telling everyone they needed to repent. And when you tell the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and the chief priests, they need to repent to be saved, they didn't like it. And it got them killed, basically. But we will leave with that, because there's quite a bit about repentance. It is, that word repent coming out here is big. It is a theme throughout Matthew. I'll just give you a little heads up for the fall. He preached repentance. When Jesus was baptized, he left and preached repentance. When he sent his disciples out to preach, they went out and preached repentance. When the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples, they preached repentance. It was always the message that started out, the message of salvation, is repentance. In other words, recognize you need to be saved, because what good's a savior if you don't know you need one or you believe you don't? So this verse 2, that first word, is major in our theology. Now, I will say this. It has always been a term that people have tried to weaken the need for repentance. I could do whatever I want. God will forgive me. Or if I want to do it, God must want me to do it because I want to do it. That sort of stuff. In other words, we try so very hard from the very beginning to now to circumvent repentance. And it cannot be circumvented. There. Any questions, comments, or criticisms? And I'm going to write that down because apparently I got it wrong last time.
2-3?
Yes. 3-2.
3-2.
Aha!
That was
screwed
up. 3-2.
That's how it happened.
Okay, one question.
Yeah.
In that time, can anybody become a Jew? Referring to last chapter.
Referring to what?
Referring to last chapter, can anybody become a Jew?
Yeah, the laws on becoming a Jew never changed. No, they're still valid, and I think they're still valid today. Well, it involves circumcision, so, you know, you really had to want to do it. I'm just saying. You know, I don't remember exactly what it is laid out in the Old Testament. If somebody else wants to become a Jew, exactly what they have to do. And the only thing I remember from that entire thing they have to do is circumcision. And, you know, as an adult, you know, that's, yeah.
Well, not if you're a woman.
Well, yeah. And, you know, it's odd. It doesn't speak to that. So I'm guessing that is an interesting question. Could a woman, let's say, a Palestinian woman become, what would she have to do to become a Jew? And I would assume it would be everything but circumcision that was listed in the thing. And
Didn't say anything about what Ruth had to do.
Yeah. I was thinking that does play out a bit with Ruth and Naomi and your people being my people. That may have been actually a vow to become Jewish. I'm not sure on that. But we could see it play out, but it doesn't give us specifics, and it's rather interesting. Now, what becomes extremely interesting is that Paul, on that very topic, says you don't need to do that. You don't need to become Jewish. Because realize, every Christian in the world for some time was a Jew. I mean, there were almost no, you know, a couple Roman soldiers are mentioned, and, you know, a few other people. But honestly, the Christian world is all Jewish. It is a Jewish sect. So the thinking, it's an interesting point you bring up. The thinking would have purely been, if I want to become a Christian, I have to become a Jew first and become a Jewish Christian. Well, Paul fights that fight throughout Scripture, and he wins, you know, basically saying, no, nobody has to get circumcised to become a Christian. Nobody has to follow all the rules of being Jewish to become Christian. And that was the division between him and Peter, and he won. And hence the book of Romans and everything else we got. But it's an interesting point, because at that time, that fight hadn't been fought yet. And at this time, remember, the book of Matthew is Jesus' interaction with the Jews. Fulfilling Scripture, I'm coming to my people first. Well, and then Paul pointed out that he came to his people first, his people rejected him. And so he turned to the Gentiles, and it makes the Jews jealous that God poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles. So there's a whole lot happening here, and I'm glad you brought that up, because I don't want any of us to forget that the underlying current behind Matthew is the Jewish people. This is a ministry to the Jewish people, and we could see in it the times where Jesus ministers to Gentiles, and it's pointed out as a ministry to a Gentile. But this is God taking care of the business that he said he would take care of, and doing it the way he said he would do it. And it's really important that we remember that, because that is the framework of Matthew. And any other questions, comments, or criticisms?